Thank you, Pastor Chris, and welcome. Good morning, Crossroads. I'm honored to be here with you. And if this is your first time here, especially, I want to say welcome. Glad that you guys are here and you could join us today. And we, as Pastor Chris said, we go through books of the Bible, and we're in 2 Timothy today. So if you could go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy or your app, that's much easier. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one underneath one of the seats close by. If you're using that Bible, we'll be on page 995. Sometimes it's hard to find books. As he said, 2 Timothy is a short book. And so as we're going through the series, one of the things I'd like to challenge you to, it's only four chapters, is read 2 Timothy over and over and over again. Get to know the cast and characters. There's a lot of them in this book as we're going through the series, but most importantly, get to know the God of the book, the God of the Bible. And so as much as you can, please read 2 Timothy. Let me ask you that. Oh, by the way, newcomers, I also want to invite you 2 weeks from now on September 11th, if you are new to Crossroads or been coming here just for a little bit, if there's your first Sunday looking for a church home, I want to especially invite you on September 11th, 2 weeks from now on Sunday, to an open house. Once a month, we have an open house that we just open our doors. We'll meet you in the foyer over here at 1 o'clock after our 11 o'clock gathering. And just tell you a little bit about the history of Crossroads, the mission, the vision, why we're here. And just you'll get to meet some of the leaders of Crossroads, have some Q&A time. So if you're new or checking out churches, I want to know a little bit more about Crossroads, put on your calendar September 11th, a time for our open house here. I'd love to meet you and be part of that. How many of you ever gone Black Friday shopping? Some brave hands. How many of you don't go Black Friday shopping because you've read the chaos, you saw the YouTube videos, and you read the injury report, right? we don't do that often. I worked retail for 20 years, from a night stalker to a store manager, and I've been through many Black Fridays, and I worked in many locations in several different states. And like the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. And I wholeheartedly agree, people are crazy. And that's on display evidently with Black Friday shopping. I've got tons of crazy stories. But as a manager, thinking about Black Friday and this big business day, every calendar that I owned, that day was highlighted. And that was a big day, and you looked forward to it. And it's very important. Your business can either make or break the entire year based on how sales go for that day and that weekend. And so it's a big day. And as a manager of one of the largest Toys R Us stores in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, I remember one of my first years, I was in charge of planning for Black Friday. It's like, all right, Chad, you're it. This year, it's your baby. And a lot of planning goes into that. And I planned, I staffed, I trained, I planned even more, and did everything I could to get ready. I worked hard, I communicated, I organized, did tons of interviews. I began getting tons of gray hair, as you can see. That's where it all started. And also for my employees, as somebody who leads an organization, I had high hopes for my employees that, man, Black Friday, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be great. And every manager gives their employees the cheer speech. And that was me. It's like, we're all going to work together. We're going to get through this. Nobody's going to die. We're not going to go crazy. We're going to be there for one another, and we're going to just have fun. And then also as a leader in an organization, I wanted the people that came into my building, I wanted them to have fun, right? I want my customers to have a good time. This is supposed to be fun. And so I wanted them to have a good time. And I hoped they would be patient. I hoped they would be kind. I hoped that they would be understanding. Needless to say, the more we got into closer to Black Friday, my high hopes and expectations began to diminish. And so much so that I came to a point where I just had a meltdown. I had a meltdown, and I just wanted to quit. And I think my wife and I, we were talking. This is about the only time I've ever wanted to quit something in my entire life. And it was a big moment for me. My job was to go into the store essentially right up to Black Friday on Wednesday and work all day Wednesday, stay there all day Thursday, Thanksgiving, and hope that by midnight Thursday night, by the time Friday started, you could be out of there and get everything that whatever the store needed to get done to be ready for opening business on Friday. It had to get done. And so I asked myself, and I'll let you know, like, what happened? I planned. I knew about this day. I knew it was coming. But what was it that led up to my meltdown? And I'll give you just a couple things real quickly. First, I worked nonstop. I worked many, many hours. You can ask my wife. Come October, I would kiss my wife and kids goodbye, and I would say, I'll see you in January or February. And I would work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, 80, 90-hour work weeks. You had to do it for the business. And so I was overworked. You guys ever been overworked? And I had employees who quit. People that I hired, I invested in, I trained, and then they quit, right? And a lot of them would just not show up, which, by the way, that's never a good way to quit, is just to not show up. Even if you think it's a lame job, it's a reflection of your professionalism, it's a reflection of your work ethic. So talk to your employer, don't just quit. I also had employees that didn't do their job right, or they wouldn't follow the policies, or they wouldn't follow the procedures. I would spend much of my time having to correct people. And if we were all trying to paddle a boat, we would look like this. We weren't going in the right direction because people weren't doing what they were supposed to. And some employees were just unreliable. They would show up to work sometimes. Sometimes they'd show up late. Sometimes they'd show up really late, like an hour before your shift ends. Like, why do you even bother showing up? But I had employees that were unreliable. One night they would work really hard, and the next night I'd wonder, what in the world did you even do while you're here on your shift? I remember one time I caught a guy sleeping in the warehouse. And crazy, right? That just so happened to be the last day he worked with me. And I had leaders who quit. Now in retail and in organizations, you'll expect turnover, right? That it's going to happen. But you don't expect it as much from your leaders, the ones who are supposed to be bought in and committed to the success of the organization the most. And that's hard to take when leaders quit. And I had leaders quit. And so I was frustrated as well, just with the business, with my situation. Some of the things I remember asking myself constantly were these kind of things. All this just to make a dollar? Is this worth it? And I'm not getting paid enough for this, right? I deserve a raise. I'm putting in all this work. How come people aren't putting in that much work back to me? This isn't fair. I just want to quit. This is the last time I'm ever doing this. Has anybody else ever thought those things? I thought it constantly, and my guess is that you have. And my big moment came when I had to call another manager named Hamid. And this is on Thanksgiving Day. I called Hamid, and I had to tell him, that's it. I'm done. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I can't finish what I started. I don't know where to go. I have people bail on me. Things just aren't going right. I'm ready to quit, dude. And thankfully, Hamid, on Thanksgiving Day, he left his family. And he came to the store to rescue me, so to speak. And so I didn't quit. We did get some things done. Life continued. The sky didn't fall like I thought it was. And it was a pretty good night overall. And it didn't get that way, though, at first. And a great quality in a leader is somebody who knows how to care for people. Somebody that knows how to care for people. And that was the moment where I needed someone that I knew cared about me and that was really there for me to come alongside me in my difficult time, to lift me up, and someone to give me instruction, and someone to tell me what to do, and someone to encourage me to continue on. That was a great coaching moment for my life. And as we learn from Scripture, Paul was a great coach to Timothy. And we all need coaches like that. And we're about to kick off community groups here at Crossroads. We meet on Sundays and gather, and all throughout the week we meet in homes. We call them community groups. As those kick off, I want to challenge you to join one if you're not in one. And if you are in one, if you don't have a coach like Timothy had Paul, I want you to get involved in community groups and find a coach. As well, if you're somebody that's mature in the faith or somebody that's younger than you, be a coach to somebody within community groups. So before we jump into Timothy, would you please join me in prayer? God, we come to you right now, and as we're about to open up your word and look at this letter of 2 Timothy, I pray, God, that you would speak to us as we think about frustration and being tired and abandonment and suffering. God, I pray that you would bring hope to us. I pray that, Jesus, we would see you clearly through your word and put steel in our backbone and show us what it means to live a Christian life, that you would be glorified, God, and it would be for our greatest good, and that our city and our state would be better for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in 2 Timothy, we find much of the same thing going on that I mentioned in one of my I want to quit days or moments. Pastor Timothy is tired. He's got some health problems. He's dealing with false teaching. He had bad leaders. He was looked down upon. He had some age differences with people that needed to learn how to get along together. And he's got crazy people in his church, and he's going crazy. And he made the 911 phone call to Pastor Paul, to his coach, to get some much-needed help and encouragement for Timothy to continue on doing what he called him to do. And Pastor Paul didn't tell Timothy, just deal with it. Instead, he exhorted him as a father to his son to faithfully endure what he's going through for the sake of the gospel. And so just because times get tough doesn't mean that it's time to quit. That's what culture will tell you, that if things aren't going right, then it means you're not supposed to be there. The first sign of trouble, bail out. You're supposed to do whatever feels right, you do that. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The first sign of trouble, you don't quit. Living a life for the sake of the gospel is going to be tough. It's going to be costly. It's going to be inconvenient at times, and it's going to be hard. Jesus himself tells his followers in John 16, in this world you will have tribulations. James goes on to say, to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul is calling Timothy to steadfastness, to stay the course. When the going get tough, you don't put on your running shoes. You tighten your helmet, you roll up your sleeves, and you put on your work boots. You stand firm as a follower of Jesus in your situation, and that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Paul's showing him that the fight isn't ruining you, it's refining you. And in your situation, by God's grace, it's not ruining you, it's refining you. And that's what he's learning, that if you're going through a hard time, that we can take courage, and we all need to learn to be steadfast. We need to be faithful, like Paul is telling Timothy here. And we need to learn to stand firm in our situations, that we don't quit, that we can be resilient, and that we can be faithful in the midst of it. So in the midst of this kind of situation, we read 2 Timothy, that Timothy is he's pastoring a difficult church. Paul right now is in a dungeon of a prison, and he's about to die. Timothy is ready to quit, and Paul misses his friend. And Timothy thinks he's alone, yet he's among people. Paul is alone, and he's thinking about other people. Timothy needs his father in the faith mentor, Paul, and Paul needs his spiritual son, Timothy. Paul is taking Timothy back, as we learned last week. If you missed it, please watch or listen to Pastor Chris's message at the introduction to Timothy. But Paul is taking Timothy back, and he's taking him back to a spiritual father-son relationship, one that's loving and it's renewing. He's taking him back to the legacy that his grandma, Lois, and his mom, Eunice, had handed down to him of the faith, a faith that there was a Messiah that was to come, and it came in the person of Jesus. And he's taking him back to the early ministry days when Paul first brought him along to do ministry together. When Paul saw some gifting in Timothy, that he said, man, I can use you on my journeys, and you can, I'll entrust you to pastor this big church in Ephesus that has crazy people in it. Paul calls him in verse 6. If you look at that, he calls him to fan into flame the gift of God. He's saying, remember why you began in the first place. You were saved, called, equipped to care for these crazy people in a way that nobody else could. The God of endless supply is your source, and he's the giver of your giftedness, so as a good steward of that gift, use it. Use it. Like a muscle that doesn't get exercised, you'll grow weak, and you're going to tire sooner. You're not using what you've been given, Timothy, so start using it. The imagery here is what was once a campfire has now dwindled down to just embers. And so he's calling him to fan the flame, to get that fire going again. Start using it. And I would ask you, what is your gifting? What has God given you? What abilities do you have that God has blessed you with that are meant to be used in the local church to serve others? If you're not using them, then you need to fan them into flame. Start practicing them again. And there's plenty of places here at Crossroads that could use some flames. Not literal flames, just spiritual flames and ability flames. But also look at verse 7. He's also saying, God gave you a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And because God is with you, you can do whatever it is he's called you to. And you can stand firm in the situation that you find yourself in. The Almighty God of the universe has placed you in a situation, in a position to be most effective, to use the gift he's given you for his glory to that environment and that area and nobody else. And you have the right tool for the job. And you just need to do it. And you have real power behind you when you use it. This isn't so much a call to not be afraid, so much it is a call to be courageous, said positively. Some of you guys, when we think about our decision-making, how much of our decision-making is based on fear? What if I get rejected? What if I don't get this? What if that happens? What if it doesn't work out for me? What if? That's not operating out of courage. That's operating out of fear. And God doesn't want you to operate like that. Timothy, God doesn't want you to operate out of fear. Courageously make decisions that are in obedience with Scripture and that will be evident to the world of the gospel, that God's glory and the good news of Jesus are at the center of your decision-making. It needs to be included with your decision-making, and then be courageous in those decisions that God is with you and he's working through you for his glory and the good of those involved, even if it's a difficult situation. And he says, and Timothy, by the way, you need to love them too. You need to love them. As a retail manager on that dreaded holiday season, I was sick and tired of people. And you ever get that way about people? Am I just alone? You see somebody coming across the room and you start thinking, oh, great. I can't wait to hear what they have to say. Am I alone in that? Or like, you know, can I go around here? Can I hide? You get tired of people, and that's a sign, like here in Timothy, that you're not operating out of love. Everything in 1 Corinthians about what love is, I was the model for anti-love at that point. Anybody else ever work for that modeling agency? I did. And so Paul calls those that aren't loving God nor people well to repent. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, do you remember what he said? What did he say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love your neighbor, to love others as yourself. So to Timothy, the level of his people's obeying him and making his life easy, that determined the level he would have to love them. People's messiness should never change the purity of your love for them. When you put conditions on people, you're hindering your own ability to even love them. God showed his love to us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't put conditions on you before he'd love you. Aren't you glad for that? In our messiness, Jesus came and died for us. That's love. And Jesus, then he sees our mess and he dies for that mess. He dies for our sins and sends us to love others in their messiness with the same love that he has for us. Crossroads, may we be a people that loves people unconditionally and while having the courage as well to speak to them truthfully. And when we rely on God's power and use the gifts he's given, and we truly begin to love people, then we can have self-control that Paul is calling Timothy to in verse 7. To know which battles to fight and then to fight those. To know which hills to die on and die on them. These are the marks of every Christian that we should have, you should have in your life, to not be fearful, to have power, love, and self-control. And if you're hearing those things and thinking, man, I'm a failure, God's grace is here for you. It's here for you. Just rekindle the flame. Ask God to renew your strength and begin making faith-filled decisions and begin to love people. 2 Timothy is for you. and me both. So with that said, let's jump into the main text of 2 Timothy 1. We'll be hitting verse 8 to 12. This is one big, huge, long sentence, and so we'll break it up into a few seconds. First, let's read verse 8 together. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. So Paul starts off by saying, since you've been handed down a good family legacy, since God's called you and he's equipped you, since you're in a place to use the gift that God has given you, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Excuse me. The story of God is of God saving your grandma, Lois, and your mom, Eunice, and him saving you. That's an amazing story. It's God's story of redemption that we see throughout the entire Bible. And it's a great story. And if you're a Christian today, then you're part of that same story of redemption. That's what God is all about, redeeming people, taking a people that once weren't his and making them his. The shame that Paul is referring to is directed at two things, the testimony of Jesus and Paul himself. And when we think about shame, I want to ask you what we say down in the kids' class, a big picture question. Who are you looking to please with your life? When you understand who it is that you're looking to ultimately please, then you can determine whether or not there should be proper shame or not. As an example, if I work at a job and I do everything that I'm expected, I'm learning, I'm taking direction, I'm working hard, then I shouldn't be ashamed of my job, whatever that may be. But if I go to work and I'm dishonest, if I'm lazy, I should be ashamed of myself with my work. My daughter, if she's looking to please me and with her grades, and she studies hard and she's learning and she's trying her best and she brings home an F, should she be ashamed of that? No, she's not. If I don't want to say that's that F student, that's my daughter, if I'm like that, I'm ashamed. There should be shame involved in there. And so if you play Pokemon Go, or if you read Harry Potter, there should be shame there. Just kidding, there shouldn't. You're going to stone me, I bet. I don't play those, by the way, and I don't know anything about Harry Potter. But you can play that, and you can read their books, I guess. I've already judged you. But ashamed first of the testimony of God. Ashamed of Jesus. This is me saying that Jesus loves me. He died for my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins that satisfies the wrath of God. He gives me his righteousness so I can stand justified before God. And he calls me to live a holy life by his grace. This is a miracle to go from being dead in my sins to being made alive in Christ. Something that I'm eternally thankful for. Yet I'm ashamed to admit it. Or I'm ashamed to tell anybody else about that message. That's shame. It's embarrassing, don't you know? I mean, being a Christian and saying I love Jesus isn't hip. It's not the thing to do right now. Or what if I get made fun of? What if somebody says, oh, you're an idiot for believing in a fairy tale? What if I get ridiculed at work? What if I don't know enough about the Bible to tell somebody about Jesus? Whatever it may be that's stopping you from telling people the good news of Jesus and identifying as, yes, I am a Christian, that's being ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. I remember when God was drawing me to himself before I was a Christian. God used the dorkiest guy in school. I was in high school, and this guy, his name was Sean. He had the locker next to me, and God used him to share the gospel with me. And we called him Pato. It means duck in Spanish because he looked like a duck and he walked like a duck. He was okay with it, though, and I wasn't a Christian, so he was all right. But he would always tell people about this guy named Jesus. And I grew up completely ignorant. I'm like, Jesus? Who's Jesus? Like, and he would say things like, have you prayed about that? Have you talked to Jesus? What does the Bible say? And as I'm hearing him next to me, I would be like, what? Like, I had no idea what he's talking about. And I thought I knew everybody in the school. I grew up as an Air Force brat overseas, and the schools aren't very big, so it's like, I think I know everybody, but I don't know who this Jesus guy is. All I know is that this Sean guy talks about him unashamedly, and maybe somebody you can go to for some good advice, but I didn't know him, and he talked about him as if this was just a normal relationship. It was somebody that he liked and somebody that, dare I say, he loved. And that piqued my curiosity. And so over the next months, I began to ask Sean, who is this Jesus guy? What is he all about? Tell me about this Bible. What is that? What is the church? And things like that. And Sean, he would talk to me about it openly, unashamedly. I was ashamed. And so whenever I talked to him, it had to be somewhere private because I wouldn't dare be seen with Sean, a Christian, and talking about God. And so I had shame in there, but Sean, there was no shame. Today, statistically, about 61% of people that go to church regularly, weekly, that profess to be Christians have shared their faith or haven't shared their faith with somebody in the last 6 months. And so I don't know where you stand, which side of the statistic you stand on, but let's all heed the words of Paul here and live lives that aren't ashamed of Jesus and aren't ashamed to be called a Christian. And if you haven't shared the good news of Jesus, then you can start by simply praying for people that don't know Jesus. And you can talk to other Christians about how to share your faith and read the Bible together. Perhaps in community groups, it's a great place to do that. And then look for courageous opportunities to tell people about the goodness of God. And so you can do that. And God is saving people, but he uses it by the proclamation of his word through you. And so be courageous. Love people. Love them enough to tell them about Jesus who loves them. Paul also says not to be ashamed of him. Remember, Paul's in prison, and this isn't I'll get out in six months prison. This isn't like the other imprisonments that he's had before where people could just come and go and you could have easy visitations. This is death row is where Paul is at. This is a dungeon. It was an old cistern that's 12 feet underground. And the only way that you can get in and out is if you were lowered through a hole that was about the size of a pothole. And that's how you would get in and out of this. There's a historian, Sallust, he said that about this prison, the Mamertine prison, the neglect, darkness, and stench made it hideous and fearsome to behold. Paul knows that his time is at an end. And this is a time when Emperor Nero was blaming Christians for the fire of Rome, and so he's seeking them out to persecute and to kill them. And Paul was caught up in this persecution. Paul was set to be beheaded, and he's saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my situation. That I'm here because of a life that wasn't ashamed of Jesus. And in fact, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If this is where living for Jesus lands me, then it's okay. It's okay. There's nothing to be ashamed of here. Do you avoid people with a rap sheet? Are there people that you don't associate with? Maybe people that aren't like you. Are you ashamed to be associated with them? Earlier in the life of Paul, he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Paul knew that this gospel message was so valuable and needed that he had to tell everybody about it. People's eternal destinations are at stake here in Morgantown, and we shouldn't treat the gospel as if it's a secret underground club that only we're a part of. A Christian should be eager to share the good news of Jesus with others and not fear what people will say or do to them. I was ashamed to be seen with Sean, because he was a Christian and he talked about his faith like it meant something to him. May our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ be ones that we are not ashamed of. And may we never live fear-driven lives. And instead, we need to stop worrying about what happens to us if we do live faithfully and obediently to God's word and telling other people about him and have courage by doing that. And we're not ashamed to be called a Christian. So Paul says not to be ashamed of Jesus or him. Now look at verse 8, right in the middle there. What does he tell Timothy to do? What does he tell him to do? Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. To share in suffering? Did I read that right? Is that what your Bible said? Share. Instead of being afraid, and instead of disassociating, he says, join me, share in this suffering. And this should be the mark of a Christian, to share in suffering. And when you live a life that is self-controlled, loving everybody, that's unashamed to tell people about Jesus or identify as a Christian, then you will run into opposition. It's going to happen. This is what Jesus calls his followers to in Matthew 16 when he said, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus calls you to come and die. To die to yourself and to live for him. John Piper says that the way of the cross is the way of suffering. Christians are called to die, not kill, in order to show the world that they're loved by Christ. That's what landed Paul in prison. The church at Ephesus, that Timothy's pastoring, earlier in Acts 18 and 19, it saw citywide revival, and that was great. And now it's seeing nationwide persecution. And I pray that Morgantown, that we would be filled with unashamed Christians that would tell people about the love of God. So much so that like in Acts 18 and 19, that strip clubs, that bars, that pill mills and drug dealers, that they would have to close up shop because there's no demand here in Morgantown. I pray that God would save them and redeem them. And that's what I long for here in Morgantown. And that we begin to worship God more because he deserves it. And as I was studying 2 Timothy this week, I thought about the idea of suffering. And I can read about suffering in the Bible over and over again. You can do the same thing. You probably have. And the reality began to set down on me. And I asked myself, do I even realize what suffering is? And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And here in America, you may have, like with the hashtag first world problems. Have you ever tweeted one of those out? Like, we're so spoiled here. Do we know what it means to suffer? And that hit me, and I hope it hits you. At the first sign of inconvenience, at the first sign of pain and difficulty, we're praying, God, deliver me and rescue me from this. As I look at the life of Jesus and the apostles and the early church fathers, I can see that they really, truly suffered for the sake of the gospel. And I had to read stories of Christians that were in other countries like Sudan and North Korea and Egypt, Syria, in order to even begin to grasp what does it mean to suffer. I hear stories. There's a fellow Acts 29 pastor that was in Pakistan that was killed for mentioning the name of Jesus. Maybe you recall the images last year of the 21 Christians that were in orange jumpsuits along the beach that were beheaded for their faith. Then I look at my life and I wonder, what suffering have I really even done? Maybe ask yourself, what's the hardest thing you've suffered through for the sake of the gospel? And I don't say and ask this to put you on a guilt trip, but to cause you to consider your life and how it might be more that of one that is unashamed to be a Christian and one that causes you to intentionally tell people about God's love for them, no matter what the cost. 1 Peter 4:16 says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Jesus died so that you and I might not, so you and I will be able to live with him eternally in heaven. And the word Christian literally means to be a Christ follower. And so if I'm to follow Jesus, I'm to lay down my life for the sake of others to be with God in heaven as well. Jesus is calling us to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel that others might be with him. And that's done, as the end of verse 8 says, by the power of God. Meaning it's God who will empower you to go through whatever situation it is you find yourself in. It's God that will empower you to display and tell the good news of the gospel to those that are in your world. Whether it's getting made fun of at work or whether it's becoming a martyr, God is with you and he's saving people along the way. Paul brings burned out Timothy, you and I, back to God. You've got to have Jesus as your hope, Timothy. You've got to have Jesus as your strength. You need to have him as your identity, as your joy, as the one that you're seeking to please. Otherwise, you'll continue to be frustrated with and at people, including yourself. After Paul reminds Timothy of his past, Paul turns Timothy's microscope that he's looking at his life into an IMAX movie theater. He zooms out. You and I, like Timothy, if we only focus on ourselves, on our own ability to fix things, on our own problems, how everything is overwhelming in my life, then we'll end up tired and fed up and depressed, and we're going to want to tap out, just like we find Timothy here. Don't look at your life through a microscope. It doesn't show the bigger picture. The story of God's redemption is much bigger than that, and that's where we find ourselves in. It would do us well to stop and zoom out a bit and see the other puzzle pieces of life and how God is piecing them together to make him look beautiful and to mold his children into his image. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our work, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the age began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Some key points that we can now see on the big screen that the microscope couldn't show us was, firstly, before the world was ever made, it was God's purpose and plan to save and call you if you're a Christian. He's reminding Timothy of that. God's at work here, and there's a bigger storyline than what you can see. He gives salvation as a gift to those that repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. And that salvation is in Jesus alone. Jesus was always God's plan. Before you were ever born, God had salvation in mind. And what that means is that your salvation is not because of your good works. It's not because of your resume. It's not because of your own efforts. It's not because of your job performance. No, your salvation is all because of God. God doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up. In fact, God says you can't. It's impossible with you, but it's not with God. He seeks and he saves. The only prerequisite to salvation is that we're a sinner in need of it. And that's something, my friends, is something you and I both qualify for. The gospel is all about what Jesus has done for you. He decides this before time even began. And God has, we see also, God has a holy life that he's calling you to live a life different than what the world would want you to live. One that's loving and serving God and others. The world tells you to live for happiness, the worship and pleasure and convenience and comfort of yourself, not holiness, to worship God and obey him and serve others. Doesn't do that, but don't get me wrong, there is happiness in Jesus. I love Psalm 16:11 says that in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If your primary source for joy is in other people, if it's in positions, if it's in pleasure and not in Jesus, then you'll never experience the greatest joy that's available to you. And that would be a shame. This holy life is one that in verse 13, Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. So Paul, earlier in his life, tells others to follow me as I follow Christ. He was an example of what it looked like to follow Jesus. And Paul was Timothy's spiritual father, and he was telling him and showing him what it means to live a holy life and how to do it. Again, this is a call to discipleship. This is a call to mentorship. Paul taught the clear gospel to Timothy. Timothy is teaching sound doctrine to his people. Paul suffers. Timothy suffers. Paul is unashamed. He's telling Timothy to be unashamed. This is life-on-life discipleship, how it's meant to be. Next, we see that God gives grace. That's wonderful. I needed grace during my meltdown. I need grace today. Timothy needs grace in his distress. Timothy needs God's grace to be able to truly love his people. He needs God's grace to be courageous and self-controlled. He needs God's grace to have joy in his work. You and I need God's grace. We mess up often, and I pray that when we do, that we would be marked by displaying grace to one another. We all need it. To anyone today that's struggling to see hope, that can't seem to find any joy, that you're feeling too weak to carry on in your situation, 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, and that my power is made perfect in your weakness." There's nothing that's outside of the realm of God. There's no situation that his grace isn't sufficient for. Aren't you thankful for God's amazing grace? Grace that he knew we would need, and grace that he generously planned and provides. And this grace was made possible only because of Jesus. God gave Jesus. What a gift that is. That's why we love and talk about Jesus so much here at Crossroads. He is what makes reconciliation with God possible. He is the one that is perfect. He is the one that died for sins. He's the one that rose again. He's the one that's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. He's the one that abolished death, as verse 10 says, and that he's the one who brings life, verse 10 also says, and he's the one that deserves all the credit for our salvation. When we think about God's goodness to us and his goodness that he's offering to you, it should bubble up inside with a heart of gratitude and a heart of worship. That's why we can't boast about ourselves. We're the bad news portion of the gospel that makes it so good. Ephesians 2 sums it up like this: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that none should boast." A Christian's only boast is in Jesus, and we like to do that here. And he's completely worth it. He's worth it. It's the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus that's the heart of the gospel. In verse 10, Paul is saying that Jesus abolished death and brought life. Back in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. And because of it, they brought sin into the world, and the consequence of sin was separation from God and physical death. And Jesus came to die in place for repentant sinners. He abolishes death. And Jesus stands alone, able to restore people to God. He brings life. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus saying, "In this world you will have tribulation." He goes on to say to us, "Take heart, because I've overcome the world." Jesus has taken away the power of death. He's removed the sting from it. Christians don't need to fear death anymore, because Jesus took the wrath of God out of its equation and instead offers eternal life in its place. This holy life that God calls us to and enables us to live as a process. God taking the heirs of our life that are dead and hurting, and he brings life and healing. In relationships that are severed, now there's opportunity for reconciliation. When I fail my wife and sin against her, there's forgiveness. Where my job seems pointless, God gives purpose. What area of your life seems to be in shambles right now? Allow Jesus to bring life and healing to that area. Paul also lifts Timothy's eyes off of himself and onto Jesus with a certain day in mind. He says that day. If you look in verse 12 and verse 18, twice, Paul mentions that day. And Paul is reminding us that there's a day coming that God will judge everyone. Jesus is the one whom you need to orient your life around to please because of that. If you do that, then these present circumstances won't seem so terrifying anymore. And when I think of eternity, my short years on life now don't seem so impossible to live. When I think of pleasing Jesus, the suffering that I endure for his sake will be worth it. Jesus is ultimately who we should be looking to please and get our identity, our security, our joy from. Not the company I work for, not my spouse, not my bank account. Now, having a job and a spouse and a bank account, those are all good things, but they're not ultimate things that we should get our purpose and look for eternal life. When our lives are oriented towards that day in mind, then my present circumstances are now opportunities to live out holiness. Verse 14 says that we can live out holiness by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. God's Spirit's in you, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a helpless victim to sin and temptation anymore. You can now say no to sin and you can say yes to holiness. You were once powerless, now you have power. Where you used to lose self-control, now you have discipline. Where your heart grows hard and calloused, it can now be softened. When you are suffering, you can have joy. Where there was fear, you can now take courage. Paul was feeling lonely in his dungeon, and Timothy's feeling lonely in his fight. You may be feeling lonely today. Know this, Christian, that God is with you. God is in you. God is for you. No more white-knuckling it alone. You've got God with you, and you're not alone. He's done the work. He's doing a work in you that's bringing him glory and ultimately your good. His grace is sufficient for you in all circumstances. The Christian life is one of constant growing in repentance and faith. And each day that God gives us that we would do that more regularly in our lives, living for Jesus, the closer we get to that day, and the more that we can more confidently look forward to Jesus saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The greatest commandment was to love God wholly, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others, right? Paul has established the good news of the gospel, and that it's something that we should not be ashamed of, rather something that we should shape our lives for and share with others. It's joining God on his mission of saving sinners, and we get to participate in that mission. The mission is personal, and that it means that your relationships with people are important to God. God wants to save people from their own demise. Timothy is tired of dealing with people. He's fearful, he's unloving, and he's arguing. And it's affecting him and his ministry negatively. Paul reminds him that his hope is in God's approval, not man's approval. He's also reminding Timothy that some people will run to Jesus and some people will run away. He closes the chapter with two examples, and I'll wrap up here. Two examples of this. First, the negative one. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Those are great baby names, right? We don't know much about these two in particular, but they must have been at some point on board with Paul's mission and on board with the church. And then when things got tough, when Paul needed them the most, they tucked their tails between their legs and they ran. They abandoned him. Can you imagine how hurtful and lonely that must be? I thought you were my brother in arms. I had you on the schedule to serve, and you were in my community group, but you quit showing up. I haven't seen you around. When there was work that needed to be done, you didn't answer your phone. Let's be examples. Let this be an example to us to remind us to be there for one another, to truly love one another because we love God, and to keep our commitments and to stay in community with God's people, to not abandon people when they're in need, to be people that are reliable and that can be counted on, to be people that care about other people, genuinely. When things get tough, we don't put on our running shoes, rather our work boots. People abandoning you is no doubt disappointing and heartbreaking, it is. But Paul is saying to pastors, to deacons, to leaders, to Christians, that people will abandon you. You should expect that, but don't let it harden your heart. Don't let it interfere with your love for them. Instead, love them unconditionally and trust that Jesus is building his bride, his church, and to stand firm. And next, we see a positive example and how Christian friendship can be a source of joy. Look at verse 16. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy for the Lord on that day, and you will know the service he rendered at Ephesus." Another great baby name, right? Onesiphorus, if I even said that right. This guy is a good example of a life that truly does love God, and it truly does make itself evident because he loves people. He loves Paul. So I'll just highlight a few quick things that we can learn from him. First, he had a lifestyle of faithfulness and loving other people. He served at Ephesus before, and now he's in Rome with Paul. And secondly, he answered the call for help. Everybody else abandoned. The crowd said no. Onesiphorus said, yes, I'll go. Thirdly, he made sacrifices for the sake of others. He had a family for himself, and he was still thinking about others and how he could serve them. This trip was at least a week-long journey one way to Rome from Ephesus. He probably made several trips because Paul says he often refreshed me. Onesiphorus had a family that he left behind to go and be with Paul. Now, I'm not saying don't just abandon your family. That's not good. But as a family, let's look to see if your family can sacrifice for the sake of others. He was away from his family. He was out of the country, all for the sake of his friend and his brother, Paul. Also, he was not ashamed of Paul. Paul's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Onesiphorus wasn't. He was with him, so much so that he went to be with him. Also, he took a risk for the love of a friend by going to visit him in prison, because he might as well get thrown in prison too. There's a persecution. People are looking for Christians. So his life was at risk for the sake of his friend that he loved. And lastly, he was refreshing Paul. We're not sure exactly how he did that, but he did something to Paul that brought him comfort. I can just imagine in that cistern with Paul looking up at the hole. Just silence. Everyone's abandoned me. And can you imagine when Onesiphorus came there and he's looking down that hole like, hey, Paul, Timothy, Paul, Timothy, you there? Or Paul, I was right, sorry. And then Paul hears his voice. And he's talking to him through this cellar hole. Hey, what's going on? I'm here for you. I love you. Can I bring you a meal? Can I talk to you? Let's pray together. Or maybe just sit in silence. Whatever it was, Onesiphorus went and he cared for his friend and his brother, Paul. Now, I'm not sure which one of these examples best describes you, but let them be a mirror to examine your own life and how you're loving God and loving people, especially in their times of need. If yours resembles that of running from trouble, from difficulty, from suffering, if yours is one that's unreliable, you're ashamed and you're fearful and you're unloving and it's not wrung out for the sake of the gospel, then take time this morning to repent of that. Ask Jesus to forgive you, to give you a heart that loves people, a heart of courage, a heart that is self-controlled, and to empower you with a grace-driven effort to live a life that is on display of the gospel, both in deeds and in words. And so Timothy is considering quitting, and Paul comes to him by letter of encouragement and tells him to stand firm. He reminds him that the gospel is at stake, and his life's goal is to please Jesus. He puts Timothy's eyes on the finish line and calls him to not get distracted by the difficulties of the race. He calls him to get his heart softened, to love people better, to have gospel clarity and fight for sound doctrine, and to lead by example in that. He calls him to be faithful to his role and stand firm in it. But if you're feeling burnt out, fed up, beat down and alone, 2 Timothy is for you. And more importantly, God is here for you. He has grace for you. So turn to Jesus. If you're a Christian, don't lose heart. Instead, stand firm, because he who began a work in you will see it through to completion. It's no wonder Hebrews 12 says to let us run with endurance. We're going to need it. The race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, that day in mind. When our eyes are focused on ourselves, our problems, they seem to be massive. But when we set our eyes on God, then they seem to fade away and they're not as terrifying anymore. Run with endurance. No matter how much you've stumbled in this race of life, look to Jesus at the finish line and run unashamed. The 90-year-old theologian J.I. Packer says this: so far as our bodily health allows, we should aim to be found running the last lap of the race of our Christian life, as we would say, flat out. God is writing a story of redemption, and you're a part of it. If you're a Christian today, then you get the privilege of telling others that story so that they can play a role in it as well and be reconciled with God. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. It might cost you some ridicule. It might cost you your job, and it might even cost you your life. But the reward is worth it. Jesus, it's worth it. Have the gospel infiltrate every area of your life and make it one that shows the lost and dying world that God is here and he stands ready to forgive. If you're not a Christian today, then I want you to consider this message. Consider Jesus. Perhaps you're tired of the trials of life. Perhaps you've been disappointed by people, and perhaps you feel alone and hopeless. I invite you to Jesus. Perhaps during our time together, God's been working on your heart and you feel the guilt of your sin and you see the freedom that Jesus offers you. If you do, then take the next few moments. The band will be up here. They'll play some more songs and talk to God. Talk to him. Maybe the friend that brought you here, talk to them. I'll be here. I'll stick around. I'd love to talk to you as well, but God loves you. And there's a bigger picture involved than the things that we're temporarily going through, and God wants you to be with him there at the finish line, and he will run with you the entire way there. And so, praise God. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible, that we don't have to guess about who you are, that we don't have to wonder what you're like, that you're a God who saves, a God who thought of us before time began, a God that sees our messiness and still chose to love us anyway. God, there's nothing in us that deserves your love and your forgiveness, but God, we are thankful that you offer that. And so I pray that if somebody is wondering about you, if you're calling someone to yourself, that they wouldn't walk out of here without talking to you about it, and that they would see you as in control and as glorious, and as their that day approaches, God, that they would be living a life that has purpose and meaning, a life that glorifies you, and a life that's drawing closer to you. And God, for those that are Christians here today that are feeling burnt out, that are going through hard times, that are suffering, whatever situation it is, God, I pray that you would bring hope to them, that your spirit inside of them would renew their faith. God, that they would have softened hearts. And God, that we would look at examples like Paul and Timothy and others of lives that did suffer, and they did it with joy. I pray, God, that we would have that same joy, that we do it to bring you glory, and that in it we can rejoice that you are with us. And so help us to be faithful. Help us to be diligent. Help us to stand firm and make decisions in our lives that are about you, that are about the gospel, that it's on display in our lives, and we're telling people about it, that we wouldn't be ashamed. So God, I pray as we continue to sing that you would have your work in us, and that we would respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.